so much, Merv. Wonderful to be with you guys. I think I haven't been here in a while, so it's always lovely to come back and to just be with old friends, those that have served for so many years with us in the things of God, and a lot of new faces. So it's very cool if you're new. I hope you so far have enjoyed the time, and I pray that this is real, that this session already builds you up into all that God's got for you. So the title of my preach is Jesus Deserves a Better Church. And it's an interesting title because I think it's probably the thing that has become my life passion. And I think for many of us, and hopefully for all of us, has become our life passion. That Jesus deserves a better church. And what I'm hoping to do is to kind of show you the kind of church that Jesus is looking for. Because I want you to remember that one of the pictures we have in the Bible of Jesus is of a groom. And the church is primarily called the bride. And there is this picture, actually, that we have of a relationship between a husband and a wife. And a wife that should be beautiful, dressed in white robes, really beautiful for him. Because the groom is such an exceptional groom and has done so much for us. And maybe just to take you a bit into my own journey, I think it was about 1990. I had recently come to know Jesus. I was 20 years old. I had come out of drugs, I'd really given myself to a whole lot of wrong stuff. The Bible speaks about sin being things that you do that are wrong, and I was a good sinner. I knew how to enjoy life, I knew how to enjoy pretty much the best that the world could offer I had given myself to. And I tried pretty much everything and anything. And at about 20, I had this radical encounter with God. I mean, I kind of knew he was out there, but arrived at this meeting, I was a bit freaked out by the worship, and that wasn't as radical as what we had today. I kind of felt like I was with a bunch of aliens, like, you know, you see Star Trek where I think it's that Scotty is told by one of the guys as they're fighting aliens on some planet, like, beam me up, Scotty, get me out of here. And I felt like, geez, I need to get out of here because this place, these are really weird people. But then I stuck it through, and at the end of that Sunday morning, I met God in that meeting. I heard him speak to me for the first time as the person was preaching, and as a response was called for, I heard God call my name. I heard him call me, and I knew. And I gave myself to him, not really knowing what I was doing. I just knew for the first time that God wasn't some cosmic being out there in the sky that sort of I prayed to on extreme moments. Suddenly, for the first time at 20 years of age, God was very real, very close, and very intimate and very personal, and very interested in me, and very in love with me. But as I saw what he had for me, I also, for the first time, saw what Christians had been telling me my whole life, and I used to punch them for it. I really hated Christians. But for the first time, when I saw him in that day, I knew that I was a sinner. It was weird. Like, I was a good sinner, but I didn't think I was. But that day, it was like my perspective totally changed. And I was a young man, 20 years of age. I began walking with God, but I had a lot to learn. I'm still learning a lot about God. In fact, I think it's going to take us eternity to learn the fullness of what he's like. But being a young Christian, I obviously, you know, you come out of the world, you come out of what you've done in the world, and what the world's done to you. And I didn't realize it, but there was a lot of me that was very broken, very not. Remember, God made us in his image, but I had made a good mess of that image. And so in many ways, I was nothing like him. I mean, he loved me, but I was nothing like him. And the Bible says that God is love. Now, again, when you hear something, you immediately try and define it by your understanding of what that means. So when God says, I'm love, I'm trying to work out, what does that mean? And the reference point that I have is what I think love is, and what Hollywood's told me, but I'm struggling to understand this thing that God is love as a young Christian. I'll never forget one of my life-defining moments. I've had many with the Lord. But it was a Sunday night. I had actually gone to church that morning. I was so hungry as a young Christian. I would go twice on a Sunday. And it was Sunday night, and I had surfed the whole day after church. I had an exam the next day. So I had a whole lot of reasons to not go to church. I was studying law at university at the time. And I remember standing in my room. I've been a Christian for about a year and a half, and I'm like, God, I don't feel like going to church tonight. And then I prayed this audacious prayer, and I don't know what I was thinking. I kind of talking to God, and I'm like, Lord, what's this thing about church and anyway? What's this thing about love? I actually realized I don't know what love is. And I made this deal with God thinking I was going to get out of church that night, which I didn't feel like going to. I said, show me what love is, and I'll go to church tonight. And this is, I don't know what, you know, sometimes you just do these things, like, what was I thinking? And I didn't expect anything back. I kind of figured that'll seal the deal. I'm going to stay at home, study, and pass my law exam tomorrow. But I'd, picking up, I just finished the prayer, and I had this, I'd come out of drugs, so, but it had been a while since I'd done any. So it was like I'd taken a drug suddenly. It was like suddenly there was this presence that came into the room. And I knew, because I'd walked with him, even though it was a short time, I knew what the presence of God was like. So I knew this was his presence. I knew God had just suddenly kind of come into the room with me. And I'm standing in the room, and the next minute, I go into what you could call a trance. The next minute, I'm not standing in the room. It's as though I have physically been taken out of the room and I am standing in heaven. Now, I'm very much in the presence of God, even in my room, but suddenly in the presence of God, I'm taken into this other place. And most of you are thinking, Andrew, you sure you've stopped doing drugs? Yeah, I'd stopped doing drugs. The Bible talks about this. Many people in the Bible had radical encounters with God and had deep experiences of his glory. In fact, the very thing that we were singing, Mervis was saying, holy, 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 you know, is what the angels are singing all the time. We know that because a man called John, who was on an island, on the island of Patmos, was taken in a very similar way into the presence of God and ended up seeing what was going on and wrote it down for us. And so we know that these kind of things do happen from time to time. For some reason, God does these things with some, by his grace, but because he's got something to do. And so I had one of those moments, and I was suddenly in the presence of God. And I have to tell you, it was shocking. To illustrate what I saw, and I'll leave some out because it's not all relevant, but I was standing on this one side, kind of a little bit on a raised platform, and as far as I could see, they looked like people. But I don't know if they were. I don't know if they were angels or people, but they had white clothes on, and they were all facing the front, and they were worshiping, and they were singing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, very much like what we were doing now. Okay, so I'm watching this, and I'm actually a little bit overwhelmed at the sheer magnitude of this thing. It wasn't, I mean, this was wonderful, but that was just next level. And then I got to see God sitting in the front, and it was Jesus sitting on a throne, and I remember he had a purple, like royalty, the purple color of royalty, and a crown on his head. And as I saw him, the Bible says he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, again, that's a very easy thing. It rolls off your tongue quite quickly. Oh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But when you see him as he is, because I think in heaven we see him differently to how we see now. When it says King of Kings, we need to understand he is like, there is no other dignitary, there is no other person on the planet that comes near to him. There is no one else in the universe that carries the rule and the reign that he has. He is all powerful. He holds all things together by the power of his word. We were singing about lightning bolts, that, you know, everything, the stars in the sky, he bursts them. The thought, the concept of the sun and the concept of the moon and how everything would work together. The magnitude of his glory when you see him. I mean, the guys are trying to say, it's huge. And so they kind of say, how do we explain this? He's like the King of Kings. He's like the Lord of Lords, because it's so much bigger than we can actually fathom in ourselves. And I am gobsmacked. I am like, I did not know God was this big. Like, I didn't know it. Like, I kind of thought maybe, but no, I'm seeing something of the bigness of God. And I'm actually a little bit scared at how big he is. He's so, you just realize that with a word, he said, let there be light. And there was. With a word. He created just with thought and word. He created everything we see. And I'm like, and I'm worshiping with them. Because immediately I can't help myself. I'm like, oh my goodness. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Holy really means you are bigger, you are larger, you are more perfect. You are absolutely incredible. And then the strangest thing happened. I had asked him the question, show me what love is and I'll go to church tonight. And for some reason, God answered my prayer. And so what he did is I saw him in his majesty. And I saw, suddenly I became conscious that he was sitting on a throne, but that there was no ground underneath his throne. It was like his throne was suspended in the air. And beneath him and around him, I could see stars and everything around him. And his throne was seated there. It was like heaven was somehow in, and it's hard to explain. And then I saw this little ball, like the size of a tennis ball, just at his feet, turning. And I'm conscious of this little ball, and suddenly I see, that's the earth. It's like this little tennis ball. And the Bible says, the earth is his footstool. It actually says that. And I'm like, oh my goodness, there's this. And you know, this big earth, I've traveled it, I've been to most places on the planet, it's quite big. And it seems overwhelming, you know, you think of how many people live on it, and all the things that happen on it. But in that place, it was this little thing, like a little, and I'm looking at this insignificant planet, with actually, in the light of it, he is very insignificant people. I realize how insignificant I am in all of this. And then he looks down at this little thing. And his eyes just filled with compassion, like mercy. Kind of like if, I can see sometimes my wife, she gets this, when she sees a cat, which is one of her favorite things, when she's a cat in need, her eyes take a certain look upon them, like, you know, she wants to help, she wants to, or maybe if our daughter had got herself in a place where one of her friends had said something hurtful and she came home and started weeping, I would look at my wife's face as she hears a story and you'd see a look on her face. It was like that look came over God's face. And the next thing, he stood up and he took his crown off and he had this robe and he took this purple robe off and I'm going, what are you doing? Like, seriously, what are you doing? Like, and the next minute I was out of that place and I was, and again, this must have been something like a vision that he was showing me. I was standing at the cross of Calvary where he was crucified. And he was the same person. He was God. But now instead of his majesty and this power and this glory, the Bible says he emptied himself of everything when he came to seek and save that which he loved, us. These insignificant little dust particles that he put together and he breathed life into. And he's on the cross. And I you know, it was before the movies like Mel Gibson's The Passion of the Christ and some of the graphic pictures we see now, but I had no cooking clue what the cross was about. The pictures I'd seen were kind of like, I don't know if it's Rembrandt or some of those guys, but you see these pictures in the great art museums of Jesus with this like a crown and maybe a little trickle from one thorn of blood and a little drop of blood. And then he's kind of got this holy halo around him. And man, it was nothing like that. He was beaten probably, we don't know how many times, but we know that the Jews stopped the lashings at 39 because they believed they couldn't kill a person. The Romans didn't have that law. So Jesus was whipped with a whip with 9 leather thongs, or often 9 or 12 leather thongs with ball bearings and sharp pieces of metal on the end of each one. So when they would whip you, it was actually called, in Greek, it was mastigo. It literally was, what is the word in English? It is to scourge you. It's kind of a word we don't even use anymore. To scourge you, which basically means when that whip whips around, you've got 9 or 12 leather things that swing around, and they've got ball bearings for weight and for bruising and sharp objects on the end, which will then actually hook into your flesh. So you'd have one on this guy, one on that side, and you'd be kind of, Jesus had, I didn't see this part, but I could see the fruit of it. He'd been leaned out over something, and they had scourged him. So these Romans had whipped him one on this side, and then they would have to hook it out of your flesh, and then this guy would go, whoop, and it's backwards and forwards, and those whips whip around inside the front of you. They bruise your back, and they hook into your front, so that historians say after 40 lashes, or 39, 40 lashes, sometimes a person's intestines would fall out of their cavity, because there was nothing left here to hold it in place. That's what a Roman beating did to you. You're going to die from the beating. And so when I saw him on the cross, that was the first thing that I saw, because he's hanging naked with his chest like this, and it's just absolutely mess. Like, it's not human, it's mess. And I'm thinking, what on earth have you let them do to you? Because I've just seen you King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now you're like this. I could see he was suffocating, and to explain, I don't have time to explain the fullness of how you die on a cross, which I've now learned because doctors can tell you how you die on a cross, but you basically suffocate and bleed to death on the cross. It's very painful, and he is in absolute agony. The word excruciating, an English word, comes from the Latin ex crucifixo, out of the cross. It is probably the most painful death you can experience. It lasts, normally can last up to 3 days for you to die, and it is exceptionally painful. They're hitting nerves with the nails that they're nailing you with. They are, you're dying. I mean, it's just everything in your system is shutting down. You're suffocating, you're bleeding out, you're in agony. I want you to imagine just this part. They nail you through your feet, with your legs at a 45-degree angle, okay? Now, you go to gym. Just do this and see how long, what that feels like after 10 minutes. Just that. And then think of an hour. And then think of 2 hours and 3 hours. So your legs are cramping up, you're starting to get spasms, and you can't breathe. So you've got to lift yourself up the whole time. And I'm watching him, and I'm seeing him in absolute weakness. And I'm absolutely, I'm so overwhelmed at this that I'm sobbing. I'm in my room, but I'm not. And I'm sobbing. I'm just like, God, why? His face had been beaten beyond human recognition. The God who made it all. And then at one point, in this extreme suffering, and I was watching him dying, and I can see he's dying. He's weak, humanly weak. He looks into my eyes, and he never said these words, but somehow I heard him say these words. It's like his lips didn't move, but I heard him say this. Andrew, I love you. And I would have come to this place from what you've just seen because of the things you've done wrong, because of how far you've fallen short of what I was hoping you would become. And I am paying the price in love for you. This is love. God, so the Bible says, loved the world. And in that moment, for the first time, I realized that he really loved me. And the second thing that hit me was this, like, why would you do this? And then he tells me he stood it for me. And then I'm looking at me and I'm thinking, do you know what I'm like? Do you know me? Why would anyone do this for me? Why? My own father had disowned me at one point. Why would anyone do this for me? And then it started dawning on me, because God loved what doesn't deserve his love. And I remember suddenly snapping back into the room, and I'm sobbing like a girl, and I'm just like, I'm overwhelmed at the goodness of God, at the kindness, the mercy of God. And I fell on my knees, and I remember just sitting there with snot running down my face, weeping away. And I remember going, God, I can't ever earn what you've done for me. I can never pay you back. No matter what I do for the rest of my life, for who you are and what you've done for me, I can never, ever repay you. But the rest of my life is absolutely yours to do with as you please. I know I'll never be able to repay you. I'll never make it up. It's not like you're going to ever win on this deal. I'm the winner. But it is yours. You've won me. You've won my heart. And that turned my life around. I ended up then being called later into ministry, and here I am today, years later. And I'm still doing my best to try to honor the one who loved me, who to lead others to see him as he is, and to ultimately prepare a church, a bride, for him, because he is worth an incredible, beautiful church. All right. So, I think one of the challenges for me is when I look at the church, the bride, this thing that he died for, I don't often see that we respond the way we should. The Bible says the most important command is that we love the Lord our God with everything, with all our heart, with all our mind, with all our soul, and with all our strength. Now, again, I realize many of you here are living this way, but for me, there's always a reminder of going back that we to love God more than anything. It's the most important thing in the universe. And how many Christians that I meet really don't love him that way, don't live that way. They kind of like, you know, they think they're married to him, but they... It's like, man, they might as well be living in another house, and they pop in on a Sunday. It was almost like they're divorced, you know. They pop in on a Sunday to hang out with the kids, and then off they go again. Instead of this absolute devotion that I think he's looking for. He's looking for a pure, spotless bride. So, and many of you here today, do you know what your primary purpose in this world is? Do you know what it is? Why are you here? Are you here to be rich? Well, you heard about your golden suitcase. Are you here to get married? Are you here to get kids? Are you here to get fat? Are you here to get old? What are you here for? You're here to be his bride and to bring as many with you to know him and to love him. That should be our every single Christian's primary purpose. Now, one of the challenges is we get this, often where there's the real, you get the fake. How many of you know that when you go shopping, I remember going to China for the first time. I was walking around in the markets of Hong Kong and then into China. And I would come into the shop and there would be like Levi's. And I'd walk in, and then Oakley sunglasses. And I walk into the shop, man, and I'm picking these Oakley sunglasses. And I'm like, are these real? And they're like, oh, yeah. You buy now, give special price. And I'd be like, oh, they're real. Yeah, and they got the stickers. They look like the real thing. But they're not. It's like the guys have learned to copy it so well. And the same with Levi jeans. In fact, it's quite scary even when you go buy shoes at certain shops. You know, are they really Puma shoes or are they a Chinese knockoff? Because the Chinese don't honor patent rights. So if they can get it through our borders, you don't know what you're getting. And I think the difficulty is, as much as we get copies of the real, actually in the church, we also get copies of the real. It's kind of like knockoffs. They look the same. They talk the same. They kind of feel the same. They've got the same labels and the same songs. But are they the same thing? Now, this was made so real to me when I was, again, a young Christian, you know. When I was first, I was brought up Anglican. Who was brought up Anglican? Okay, forgive me for what I'm about to say. So, growing up an Anglican, my parents took me to church every single Sunday. Every Sunday, my dad actually did door duty. He did the books for the church. And he was a really good man. He would take us often on weekends. We'd do orphanages. And I mean, as human beings go, he was a really good human being. And he prayed every night. I remember going past his bed and he would be on his knees. Every night, my dad would pray. Every night with me, he would also read the Bible and talk to me about God. So in many ways, I grew up in what would you call a Christian home. But when I was around 20 and I had that encounter with God in the church where I became a Christian, I was gobsmacked that I'd been going to church for so long and no one had actually taught me in church how to actually know God. In fact, Jesus said this, if you're not born again, you will not even see the kingdom of God. And I had never heard that concept in my life. Like, born again, what are you talking about? How do you get born again? The Bible says if you're not born again, you can believe what you want to. You can do what you want to. If you're not born again, you ain't going to see God. You're not going to know God. It's the way to know God. And I was thinking, how can I go to church my whole life up until 20 and no one's told me this? I remember saying, I'm going to go and speak to the priest. And my mom begged me, please don't, because it was just, you can imagine her zealous young Christian son rebuking the priest for not preaching the true gospel. But I was gobsmacked, how could you not teach me these things? And then I realized very quickly that while my dad and mom spoke about Jesus, and they spoke about Christianity and morally, Judeo-Christian values, they were very good people. But it didn't take me long to realize they didn't know Jesus like I knew him. It's funny, you know. It's like we South Africans, and that was obviously a big moment for us yesterday at the rugby. But I remember a few years ago, we'd been in America for about, I think it was about a month. We'd been training in America, and we were flying back, and we had not seen a South African for like a month. And flying back, we came through London, because it was like a London, you know, Johannesburg. And in London, some rugby game had happened. And we're sitting on this plane from America to London, and then everyone got, you know, there's the next crew. And we're sitting in this plane, and suddenly, this big guy with BT short like this and a Springbok jersey and a big boop. And about 10 of his buddies come in. And I saw them and I'm like, South African. It was just like, you know, you could see it stood out a mile. Everything they did was South African. I could hear by their accent. I could hear when they spoke English, South African. Everything. I was just, the way they were flirting, the poor air hostesses, because they are obviously guys away from the, you know, they're sinning. And it's like, and I'm watching these guys and I'm like, South Africans. It was kind of weird, like, oh, South Africans. And I knew I could walk over to them and suddenly I'd have a whole lot in common with them. But the other people on that plane, I didn't feel that same affinity, and I knew I didn't have the same things in common. They were not of the same nation as me. And I realized it was like it with born-again Christians and non-born-again Christians. Like the non-born-again Christians were actually from, you know, from some other country. They didn't know Jesus like I knew him. They didn't speak the same language. They didn't have the same loves. You know, you go rugby, and Lon come from America goes football, and you go to Ethiopia and it's soccer, and it's like I don't get soccer. I don't get football either, actually. But rugby I get. I understand it because it's, and I think you realize that actually what you got today, what you had then, and I realized that actually much of the church doesn't know Jesus. It's kind of got this outward form, which the Bible talks about, an outer form of religiosity, but without the power within to change them. And the Bible warns, don't do that. Have nothing to do with that. And so for me, if you were in a non-charismatic church and I met you, as a younger Christian, I probably would have quickly thought, actually, you're not saved. Like, really, Andrew? Yeah, that's pretty much. And I did find some that were in non-charismatic churches, but most of the time I'd meet with them and it wouldn't take me long to realize we're not of the same nation. Do you know what I'm talking about? My parents were so spun out because I kept telling them they weren't Christians. So they were not happy with me. They were like, you know, who are you to judge? And I'm not judging. You're just not talking. You don't have the same love as me. You don't know Jesus. You don't know the Jesus I know. And after 10 years, after 10 long years, my father and my mother sat me down. And my dad, a very proud man, his secretary was over there, his PA, she can tell you how proud he was. Good man, but very proud. In tears, said, I've watched you for 10 years. And now I know I don't know God, but I can see that you do. I can see you do because you've told me that he's told you to do things, which are crazy to me. I thought you're going to lose it. You can't do that. And you said, but God's told me. And you've done it. And every time what you said God would do, he's done. I realize you hear his voice and I've never heard his voice. How do I know him like you do? And I got to lead my dad and my mom to the Lord Jesus Christ, which is a great privilege. And today my dad's actually with the Lord. It's amazing. He's in heaven. He died recently. And the cool thing is he actually knows Jesus better than I do right now because he's seeing him face to face. My mom's still catching up. But there is this incredible sense of, like, you know, Christians. And here's what's scary for me. In 1990, 91, 92, you know, up until 2000, when I met a person from a charismatic / Pentecostal church, it was like they were South African. It was like, you know Jesus. I mean, I could be sitting in a lift with a guy and I could almost just sense, this guy knows Jesus. You know what it's like? If you felt that, you know, this guy knows, and you 2 minutes into conversation, this guy does know Jesus. Not just because he's not swearing all the time, but you just, it's like a knowing. And here's what's scary for me now. Somewhere in the last 20 or so years, I'm meeting a lot of people that go to now hipster churches with worship like this and, you know, and they go to church even like my dad did. Charismatic churches, churches that would have been filled with the Holy Spirit. But when I talk to them, they're not talking the same language. And I'm like, what's happened in the traditional church is now happening in the charismatic Pentecostal church. It's like they know about God and they fitted God into a part of their world. But God isn't the center of their world. Am I making sense? Am I the only one who's finding this? It's like they know a different Jesus to me. Like, what Jesus do you know? All right. So what kind of church does Jesus deserve? What kind of church should we be in the light of his incredible love for us? What does a Christian look like today is probably another way of asking it. And here's a few pointers I want to throw out to you. All right. Firstly, this. When you live your life, do you consider it your life or do you consider your life his? It's a very important question. When you live your life, do you consider that your life is yours or do you consider that your life is his? And to illustrate, if you consider it yours, well, you spoke about deciding what to do with my money. You spoke about what to do with, you know, where I'm going to live, who I'm going to marry, if I'm going to marry, what I'm going to do with people that I'm attracted to. All those things determine whether he's actually in charge or I'm in charge. Is he my Lord or am I my Lord? And even this, You know, Sunday morning. How many of you sometimes wake up on a Sunday morning and feel like, I don't feel like church? The rest of you are lying. We all do. I mean, there's times I wake up and I don't feel like loving my wife. I feel lazy today. You know, I'm supposed to lay down my life for her, put her first in all things. And sometimes I look at her and I'm thinking, baby, I had a worse day than you yesterday. Don't you want to make coffee this morning? And then I go read my Bible and the Lord reminds me that a husband must love his wife. Christ loves the church and lays life down for her. And I do what I don't want to do because I know she'll make coffee if I ask her. So sometimes, because he's my Lord, I do what I don't want to do. I'll give you another example. Right now, if I had my way, I would leave South Africa. I'm just being honest. I would. It's just too wild, man. It's too uncertain. I'm getting old. I'm not 20 anymore. You're 20, I'm just like, oh, you know, the world can fall apart. I'll recover. I'm realizing that finishing line is coming fast. And I could lose everything that I have in this world. It's just, for me, it would be logical to leave. I know some of you, oh, Andrew, give us hope. Hey, my hope is not in this world. My hope is in the next world. And my life isn't my own. So even though I might want to do something, I can't do it because, Lord, you haven't said, I'm yours. The servant must be where the master asks him to be. But if you would not realize that, if you would kind of go, well, I think we need to move here and start to convince yourself that this is what you should do, I question whether he is actually your God. Because if he's your God, you do what he asks you to do. And you come from America to South Africa. You don't even get paid because you can't pay you to serve. And you lay down your life. And I mean, he gets financially, they get no rewards, yeah? Do you know what this couple gets? We can't pay them. They had a good job. He was earning a lot of money as an estate agent. At times, he'd phone me and he would just say, man, I've had three deals. It's just like, and it's dollars. It's like, sell a house in America, you never have to work again in South Africa. It's just like, it's dollars. And yet, with all of those things, they leave. And Margaret, and again, maybe I've known her for, how long? 20, long time. And I know what Aunt Margaret's like. I've known her for many years. And Margaret is not the person that you see today. She's not. She's shy. She's never actually stood by Lon's side when he served the Lord. Her thing is, hey, Lon, you just do your thing and I'm here. And Lon would be running around trying to, and Margaret is like, you know, you just do your thing. I'm not comfortable with these things. And then she comes over and I watch her greeting people at the door and I watch her amongst you. And do you know what I see? I see that she is no longer her own. I see that she's doing what she doesn't like doing, what's not comfortable for her, but she's doing it because she loves him. And then she's doing it now because she's learning to love you as family. That's how I know. Look at her and go, ah. Most of you didn't know that. You know the gray hairs that you've probably, some of you have given him and her. You know the pain that sometimes comes when you're caring for somebody. I know what it feels like, Lon. I know Lon has got insecurities like most of us. And I know sometimes Lon would be with somebody and they would say, how did that go? And they'd say, man, I really love it in that church when that guy does it. And Lon's got to now go, oh my goodness, I'm not getting paid for this. I'm trying to serve you. And that thing of I want to pick up my life. Man, I don't need this. I'm not even getting paid for this. I don't need this trouble. I'm gonna go back overseas and earn dollars and live the Californian life. And listen, California is the closest thing to heaven on earth. I've been there. If I ever moved to California, you're not backslid. It's just. I mean, everyone's got a Harley. Everyone's got a big fat Jeep. Everyone's got a. It's just different. It's no crime. I mean, I remember I got a laptop. Years ago, he got a laptop for me in America because it was cheaper. And do you know what the postal services did? He wasn't at home. So my iPad Pro. They come in, knock on his door, he's not there. He doesn't have a big wall, no electric fence. They leave the iPad, MacBook Pro, on his front door. Boom! And drive off. He arrives home late that afternoon. There's an iPad Pro lying on his front door. And I'm thinking, was it there the whole day? Like you could walk past the street and see that thing. Like MacBook Pro box sitting on the front door with delivery, you know? You think in South Africa, I was chatting with guys before the meeting, hey, don't leave your bags and your chairs because you could get your phone stolen in a church. Watch the elders. They're the worst. But my life isn't mine. I'm his. It's not my, I've given up. The Bible says this in one place. It says in Galatians 2 verse 20. Can you put it up? I have been crucified. Man, I have been crucified with Christ. And I no longer live. But Christ lives in me. In other words, I'm dead. The life I once had is not mine anymore. I've given it over to him. Like Jesus, who was obedient to the Father, went to the cross. I've also gone to a cross. And I've died on a cross with Jesus. So my life isn't mine. I have found this with him. When I lived my life my way, it actually ended up sucking. I have found that. I mean, short term, it was a lot of fun doing it my way. But long term, it really produced pain. How many of you felt the pain of doing it your way? I mean, I have, you know. You think of it, you're in a relationship, you're married, and a beautiful woman comes along, and my way is I'm just going to go with what I feel like I want to do. No one will know. But as I do it, and I'm not thinking consequence, I'm not thinking of, I'm just, this is what feels good right now. And then I do it, and it's amazing. I'm thinking, I want that again. And I do it again, and then somebody finds out, and somebody tells my wife, and then suddenly I'm losing my kids. Suddenly all the pleasure of the moment isn't pleasurable anymore. And this thing that felt like it was so amazing after a year or two isn't amazing anymore. It's just like it was. And I've got to find some other thing to fill that gap. And to living my life my way, I've learned, is really dumb. But when I learn to live not my way anymore, but God's way, I find life. Let me say this. I would rather live in Iraq in the middle of a war with God than in California without him. Seriously. I'm not saying I won't lose a little bit of sleep about the thought of going to Iraq. I say, God, could you rather not send me somewhere else, please? Like a why. But Lord, I know that actually even a why is not going to be pleasing. It's not going to fulfill me if you're not there. And so here's the question. Is your life yours? I mean, even the church you join. I'll give you a quick tip. If you came to this church and you heard the Lord like almost audibly say, this is your home, you've got to know there's some tough times coming. Because God gives you enough faith to keep you through the journey. So I've learned this. When God, how many of you love prophetic words? I do. When God says, I'm going to do this in your life, I'm going to do that in your life. Okay, when God's very vague with a prophetic promise to you, like, you know, you walk into church as an example, and it's like, it just feels like home. And you know, this is the Spirit. This is my home. I know it. So you join the church. It's probably going to be a quite smooth ride. But if you walk through those doors, and as you're pulling into the church, you get an SMS from a friend in America who prayed, who doesn't know anything, and says, man, I was praying for you this morning, and God just told me he's about to add you to a new church. And I feel like even today is a very significant day. You walk in the doors, and the pastor, whoever's preaching, and he calls you out, and he says, the Lord says, see, today I'm doing a new thing in your life. Today, you've got to know that, more and more, it's just like so, like God is so speaking to me. Somebody comes up to you at the end of the meeting, I don't know who you are, but man, God just told me that you're supposed to belong here, and you're just like, I know, I'm so, you got to know. Here comes trouble. That's going to get tested. That's going to get tested. Because God's going to want to see, are you dead or are you alive? Because if you're alive, the first person that doesn't greet you, or you want to go save yourself. I'm out. Beam me up, Scotty. Get me out. Bad idea. But if you're dead, well, dead people don't take offense, do they? Have you ever seen a dead person take offense? If you died, if you've been crucified, how can you take offense? I often, you know, it's a funny, I've had through the years in leadership, but we try to be a church that teaches everyone to love everyone else. But here's the thing. No matter how hard we try that, there's always that one person, for whatever reason, that feels that I wasn't loved. I've learned that sometimes God actually sets that up. But you, that person. And I've had so many conversations with, I remember Chad Lahana, who now leads our church in Mossel Bay, once called me. He said, "I'm leaving Josh Jen." Early days. "Why? Nobody loves you. They're all a bunch of hypocrites." I said, "What do you mean?" "Man, no one has invited me for supper. You all talk about meeting in homes. No one's interested in me." I think, oh my goodness, I'm really sorry to hear that. But I want to remind you something. That Jesus said it's better to get or to give. Well, he said to give. So how many people have you invited? Well, actually no one. Well, maybe you should start sowing. Your Bible says if you put something in the ground, it will at some point reap up. Start trying to love people. Stop waiting for them to love you. Why don't you start loving people? Why don't you invite people to your home? Okay, I'll try it. But 3 months later, I get a call. I need to see you. "What's up, Chad? I'm hoping I'm going to hear this amazing fruitfulness. I'm still leaving the church. Why? I've invited like 30 people to supper, and no one's invited me back. They're all a bunch of hypocrites. There's no love in Josh Jen." Okay, I'm really sad to hear that. But again, I want to ask you something. The Bible said don't get weary in doing good, because at the appointed time, you will reap a harvest. And actually, Chad, what happens if no one ever invites you back? Again, is it not better for you to love others than to do things hoping you're going to get love back? Didn't Jesus teach us that to do that isn't true love? Love is giving even if you get nothing back. So why don't you be like Jesus and just, if you invite people to your home and love people for the rest of your life and never get love back, God sees everything you've done and He will reward you. Okay, I'll do that. And that man ended up becoming one of those popular people. At some point, the harvest started coming back. Today, he leads a church and is touching lives all over the world. But those were the lessons that he had learned. You see, Chad had to die. Chad had to die. He had to die to what he was comfortable. He had to die to himself. If you're a Christian, this is what you've been invited to do. You see, Jesus is worth a church that doesn't think of itself. A church that thinks, "My Lord, my King, my husband, what can I do for you?" Does it make sense? I've taken too long, but I'm going to throw one or two out and then we finish. So, and to do, can I? Yeah. Here's another one. In the church that Jesus is looking for, there are no spectators, only participators. It's a bit like marriage, remember. In marriage, a spectator is something you go and watch. And a lot of people think of church like that. I go to church, I sit in a chair, hopefully the pastor's going to preach a really good message, it'll bless me, and the worship will give me a goosebump, and then I'm going to go home. And that's how most charismatic Christians go to church today. And they'll rate the meeting based upon how much that message kind of hit their heart or blessed them or gave them some tool to live a nicer, happier life, whatever it is. But that's not the measure that the Bible gives us. The Bible tells us that we should come as Christ gave everything. He died for the sins of the world. How much of the world has responded? I mean, what percent of the world that God died for have actually come back and said, "God, I'm so grateful to you for what you've done, that you love me and died on a cross for me," because he died for every single person. What percent? I would guess less than 1%. I mean, this Sunday, to give you an idea, there would be, and we're a Christian nation, there's less than 2%, less than 2% that are going to churches. And a lot of those are going to not even healthy churches. So, let me ask you a question. If you had to come and love and participate and give 98% and get 2% back, how many are going to stick around? How many are going to keep loving? But Jesus said, "As I have loved you, so love one another." Jesus said, it's better to give than to receive. If you want breakthrough, if you want to become someone that walks in what God's got for you, you've got to learn that you're a participator. You're not a spectator. It's a bit like in a family. Can you imagine having a child that spectated at everything and participated in nothing? How would you feel about that? Okay, kids, let's clean up after dinner. I'm just going to spectate. Could you help mom in the kitchen? No, I'm a spectator. Would you go to your schooling so that you could grow up and one day participate? No, I'm just a spectator. I'm just a spectator in life. Well, a lot of us are like that in church. We're like spectators. We're like, I come along and I sit down and I spectate and then I go home. But the Bible says we're a kingdom of priests. Do you know that you're a priest if you're a Christian? Do you know what a priest does? It says that. You are a kingdom of priests unto God. A priest ministers unto God and ministers unto his brothers. You have a place in the body of Christ. There's something, I was actually thinking, Gav and Angela, I actually felt in worship the Lord single you out of my heart. I'm glad you're here. I felt like the Lord, can I quickly give you a prophetic word just as part of my message? I feel like the Lord has really taken you out, and I know this, but out of some really dark places, both of you. But he's busy taking you out, and he's busy doing something in you. And I feel like actually he's got so much more for you than you realize. And he didn't call you to survive. He actually called you to be a blessing to the nations of the world. And I believe the Lord is working in you to form in you a nucleus, a team, a group that will actually become an incredible source of blessing for his people. And actually there's leadership on you. There's a lot in you that God wants to bring out so that you can love his people. And I feel like, Gavin, I know you, Gavin was actually, I think he pretty much was like world champ at one time in surfing a long time ago. Long time ago. He still says better than I do. But actually there's, God's got stuff for you guys in his house. And I love that you're growing and I love that you're here. But there's actually ministry for you. And it's not even just, I know you're doing stuff out there, but there's actually more for you that I think the Father has. And I think they are a picture of so many of us. And I know a lot of us look at ourselves and go, gee, I don't know if God could use me because, and I'm like, hello? I lived in a car for 2 years. I thought I was Jesus. Our demons got out of me twice. I was a drug addict. I was sexually immoral. I had no willpower. There's no excuses. We've come into the family of our Father, and we have a part to play. We have a part to play. And for me, the church that Jesus is looking for is that every single person comes to give, not to get. So I would ask you, is your motive when you come on a Sunday morning, I am coming to give to my God because he sees my sacrifice and to love my brothers? And if it's not, I don't know if you're quite the bride that he's looking for. I mean, he might love you, and I get that you might be a new Christian and there's a lot to grow in. But ultimately, we've been like that for a long time. There's something wrong in your faith. There's something deficient in your understanding of how his house works. And yes, I'll finish with this because I'm out of time. What's your goal in life? Purpose in life? I started this earlier. Do you know that our purpose, Jesus said, our primary purpose is to make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey everything he's commanded us, baptizing the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that we're to go into all the world, and that includes this area, it includes our neighborhood, it includes our neighbors, and to bring people to this king and this kingdom. And we're to work together for that aim, right? Here's the thing, and this is something I always, in Philippians 2 verse 2, and I'll finish with this. Be like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and one in purpose. In other words, ultimately, your purpose isn't to be a managing director. Ultimately, your purpose isn't necessarily to get married. Ultimately, your purpose isn't necessarily even to have kids in itself. Those are not evil, but if they become the end, they become evil. Your purpose is together with the house of faith to work out what will be best. What will be best for the Father's glory? How can we together make disciples of nations? How can I play my part? And maybe I'm in business and I have a grace to make a truckload of money. It's like I land in a place and money falls out of the trees. That money is not for me because I'm a part of a body. I have died. I'm no longer I that lives. I belong to the body. My purpose then, if this is a grace that God's given me, is that this will be brought into the kingdom of God, into the house of God, so that others who can preach and others that can serve and others that can lead can actually get out there and do this. Maybe there's somebody here and say, well, I find it easy to serve. Just naturally serve. Serving is your love language. You know, they get those people that love doing dishes. I celebrate. I salute you. I don't have that grace. I bought a dishwasher for my life. The best thing I ever did. Freed me from the rest of my life slavery to a sink. But But there's some people that actually love doing those kind of things. There's a unique grace upon each one of us that actually I'm going to come and I'm going to bring this. And can I say this? And I'm finishing. Because at the end of the day, it's always about the King. And therefore, it's always about you and those that God wants to add to you. Yesterday, we said goodbye to a young man, Ryan Kingsley. He's one of the young men that's come through this church and we're planting him up to Joburg. But I'll use him and then Lon and then I'm finished. Watching him, he's been with us now for 20 years nearly. Been a son in the house. He's learned a lot. He's been an incredible follower and an incredible leader with me. And has served alongside me in the King and the Kingdom. In the early days, I was very there. The church was small. I had a lot of chance to be with him. And we would do a lot of, you know, our elders meetings were a small group. We had elders meetings in our homes. It was so fun. We'd play games. And you'd see pictures of us playing ubbly dubbly, which is when you've got a cork and a burn it. And if you lose in the cork, whatever it is, you'd... And eventually, you've got pictures of the elders with black faces because they've got so many cork marks and they lost. And the guys with clean faces like me, we won. And, and we had so much fun. But at some point, we realized he knows enough. I love him. I could spend the rest of my life just hanging out with him and his wife. They're easy to get along with. But Ryan, others don't have what we have. And if Jesus left heaven, left the Father to introduce and to bring us into the Father's house, can we lay down our friendship for a season? One day we'll be friends forever in heaven. But could you take the time that we could have had, the intimacy we could have had, and bring others into what we've experienced? Same with Lon. Lon, in many ways, is a good friend. We've been friends for years. From a long-distance relationship, he's probably been the best one I've ever had. Seriously. And I love spending time with him and Annie. But since they've been here, because he catches it quickly, let's have a nice relaxing night. They are fun to have around. They're a lot of fun. They make fun happen. They do. They really are fun. Especially if you're not talking church. They are fun. You know, you sit down with them and they're laughing and playing and he's getting black marks in his head. It's so cool painting his face black. He just anyway. And yet you go, Lon, actually, there's a lot of people here. And I could hang out with you every Friday for the rest of my life. But actually, there's a lot of people here that need what we've got. So Lon, you know I love you. Go love them like we've loved each other. Some of my best friends I haven't had dinner with in 2 to 3 years. Why? Because Jesus left the Father to find me. Listen, don't just come to this church because your friends are here. That's selfish. Don't just come to this church because you've got a cool home group. Come to this church to love and to bring others into what you've experienced. That every single one of us becomes a source of the King and the Kingdom to others. So that just by doing that, you can bring people into the love that you have found. And for the rest of your life, be a giver, not a taker. Be one that's always the one pouring out, not the one getting back. Because Jesus said, if you do that on that last day, He will reward you in ways that you cannot imagine. I started with this. Jesus deserves a better church. I would ask you, are you determined to become that better church? Because I am. It's like everything in me thinks, Jesus, I want to learn. You've loved me so much. I want to respond to your love. I want to. You know, the Bible says it's your kindness that's led me to repentance. I want to love you like you love me, God. I want others to know this love. And if we all do this, we actually become a beautiful, beautiful church for the Lord. A city on a hill, a lamp on its stand. And actually, we will grow. You know why we'll grow? Because if all of you are reaching out with love, this place, you won't be able to keep, there won't be enough chairs. But if everyone comes to get, we're going to stop growing now already because there's a lot of work to be done here. We're called to make disciples of nations. Would you join us? Would you join us in becoming a picture of that better church? So what I'm asking you to do is to commit to invite people for dinner for the rest of your life and never get an invite back. To love, though no one ever returns that love. to devote yourself to the primary thing in life, which is the King and the Kingdom, and to not live for yourself, but to say, the life I live for Christ. I'm His. I'm not my own anymore. And if you would do that with me, and I get it's a commitment that we make and we need to keep making because we kind of slip, but this is what we've got to go for. And so what I'd love to do is pray with you. And I do think there's a place that sometimes when we respond to God, like I did years ago on the floor, God, you got my life. Now, can I be honest with you? I have picked my life up a couple of times. I'm not yet perfect. But every time I pick it up, it doesn't take me long to realize, when I picked up my life, I lost Him. And I go back to that place and I lay it down again. Sometimes I've been offended. You know what happens when you get offended? You pick up your life. How many find you pick up offense, you lose Jesus? Have you found that? I'm so moved at this person. And you come worship. Okay, I can't hold my offense and Jesus. And the Lord's like, forgive. You don't know how bad it was. And then He goes, and when they rip the beard out of my cheeks and beat me, my own creation, do you think it is maybe a bit worse than what they did to you? And they were, you know, they flicked the booger at you, whatever they did. And you realize, actually, I will never forgive you. I could never forgive you as much as He's forgiven me. You could never do worse to me than I've done to Him. Never. So I lay down my offense and I remember that I'm dead and I'm crucified. And crucified people don't feel, because I'm already dead. And I forgive my brother. And at that place, He's there. And I walk with Him again. Let's pray. Man, just close your eyes and listen to me. I know whenever we come together like this, there's people that come, sometimes invited, sometimes just decide, what am I going to do this Sunday morning? Maybe I'm going to go to a church. And you've come here this morning, and I'm sure, as I was telling my story about feeling like you were amongst a bunch of aliens, I'm sure there might have been times that you felt, man, I did sort of feel like that. But you see, the thing is this. God, actually, at the end of the day, loves you like He loves me. The Bible says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. Now you would ask me, Andrew, what do you mean by perish? Why did Jesus have to die on the cross for me? And the reason for it is this, and just hear me out quickly, I won't take long. The Bible tells us that all of us have lived selfishly. We haven't lived for God. We haven't, even though He made us, even though He breathed life into us, even though the fact that we're alive right now is because He's holding us alive, and He could take our life in a moment, but in His kindness, He's keeping you breathing, and in His kindness, He's reaching out to you today. The Bible says us that every single person on planet Earth have turned away from God and lived life their way, made their own decisions. They might have fitted God in on the odd Sunday or gone to the odd Christmas event, but at the end of the day, God was not God for them. He was someone that, you know, lived far out there that, yes, maybe created, but not God, which means not the one that I serve, not the one that I love, not the one that I follow. And the consequence of that, the Bible says in Romans 6:23, the Bible says the consequence of sin is death, separation from God. It's like we've broken relationship with the most important person in the universe, the one who made us and the one who loved us, because we have loved other things and haven't come to Him with a heart to know Him. God sees us in this place, and He sees the fruit of our decisions and the pain that they bring, and God loves us anyway. And so He comes to the earth and dies on a cross. And in dying on the cross, the Bible says He paid the price for the sin of the whole world. That means for every drug that I smoked, for every woman that I slept with, for every swear word, for every anger in my heart, for every unforgiveness, every single thing that I'd ever done wrong, Jesus died on a cross and paid the price for me. But you see, He also did it for you. That whoever hears this and believes it will be forgiven. And in forgiveness will be reconciled to God as they believe the good news, which is the message that I'm preaching here, the gospel. And if you've never ever done that, here's the deal. God made you to know him. He made you to be with him. And ultimately, he says, to come to me, you must be born again. What does that mean? It means you realize what you've done has been wrong. And you turn to me to have life. But in turning to me, you've got to turn away from your old life. You've got to say, Lord, I want to know you. Because actually, somehow I'm attracted to what I'm sensing here. Somehow I know this is what I was made for. I was made to know you and to walk with you. And in that moment, the Bible says, as you turn, if you choose to do this, something in you dies. But something in you is made alive. You are made a new person with a new purpose and a new life. God found me nearly 30 years ago. I was a drug addict. I was sexually immoral. I was selfish, self-centered. And he found me, he loved me, and he changed me. And you might not be as bad as I was, or maybe you were worse, but you, like me, have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And this moment is your moment to make right with him. And so if there's anyone here today and you've never done that, you might have gone to church your whole life, but you've never done what I've just asked you to do, which is to turn away from your old life, believe in the gift that he's offering you, forgiveness, and embracing him to walk with him for the rest of your life. That's you, then. Right now, with every head bowed and every eye closed, would you lift your hand and say, yep, I think it's me. I think God brought me here today. Thank you. God brought me here today to know about this God. Is there anyone else? Just lift your hand so I can see where you are. All right. All right. Okay. Can I get one of the leaders just to grab that lady at the back? And while they're going to come alongside you, and just let's just pray. Lord, I want to thank you for forgiveness. I want to thank you for love, that you love with a love greater than we actually will grasp the side of eternity. And I pray in this moment that you would make every single thing new. That this day would be a new day, a born again moment. And that there would be a turning away from the old and a turning towards you, God, from this day onward. In Jesus' name. Guys, I'll pray with you. Let me ask now for the church. Jesus deserves better. Do you get it? So every now and again, as a husband, I try and be a good husband to my wife. But it's kind of one of the things I find I slip. Do you do that? It's like, oh man, I'm slipping. I'm not loving her like I should. And I have those moments. I have it with my parenting too. Like, oh, I've slipped with my daughter. And normally in those moments, I repent. I kind of go, at some point we might sit down with each other and say, Ems, I'm sorry. I'm going to make coffee again. I'm going to make tea in the teacup just like, and I do, but it's those moments where I come back and I say, I'm going to be a better husband to you. I think sometimes we've got to do that with God. That's what being renewed means. Lord, I'm sorry. I want to get this right. I've been selfish. Even in the church, I've been selfish. I want to be a better bride for you. I want to become part of making a better bride for you. And so here I am. And in saying here I am, I'm remembering that I'm dead. I'm crucified. And the life I live for you. And if you're there, and you're going to work with us as one mind, one heart, one purpose to make a more beautiful bride for Jesus, then I'm going to ask you to stand with me as a commitment outwardly of what's going on in your heart. Just saying, I'm going to do this. And you might be already doing it. If you're already doing it, stand with me. If you're a visitor, no pressure. You can stay in your seat. If you're not feeling you want to do this, this is between you and God. But come, I want us to close in prayer. Jesus, when we see what you've done for us, the love that you have shown, the kindness in going to a cross and dying like you did so that we could be saved, so that we could become your bride, even though we were so disgustingly ugly to you, full of sin and wickedness and nothing like you, yet you loved us and love us now. And we want to thank you, Jesus, that you died on a cross, that you came from heaven to earth, that you chose willingly, willingly to pay for what we've done wrong and reach out to us through the cross, through what you did, to call us to belong to you. You found us, God, and you loved us. And now, Father, I pray for us that we, as we're standing right now as your bride, We want to say, Lord, that you deserve better. You really do. You deserve so much better than what we bring. And Lord, just in this moment, I think we realize so often, even as the church, we're so selfish and self-centered and thinking and measuring things around a selfish motive instead of how this makes you feel. But you called us to be your bride. You called us to be beautiful, spotless, without wrinkle, without blemish. You're calling us, Lord, to love you and to love others like you have loved us. And my prayer for us as a people is that you would make us a better, more beautiful reflection of what you want us to be. That we would die. That we would be crucified with you. And that we also would pick up our crosses, deny ourselves, and serve and love the way you do. Father, I pray for every single person here that there'd be no longer any spectators, but that we would be participators as fellow partners in the gospel on this great mission of making disciples of the nations and bringing a beautiful bride to you. That we'd become a people devoted to give even if we get nothing back. That we would honestly learn to love like you've loved us. And I pray for those here that are broken and hurting and struggle with these things, often desperately needing to be affirmed, desperately needing to know that they're valued. Father, I pray for them that they would find the affirmation and love in you and you alone. In you and you alone. And I actually feel right now, I didn't plan this, but I'm feeling right now there's something of the Holy Spirit on that. That for many of us here, we actually find our sense of affirmation, our sense of worth, our sense of value in how others treat us, how others acknowledge us, how others say that they appreciate us. But you see, this motive isn't the right motive. Ultimately, people can never affirm us enough. We need to find our sense of worth and our sense of love and our sense of affirmation in the unbelievable kindness and goodness of God who loved us when there was nothing in us to love. And if you're there and that's you're just realizing, oh my goodness, I do things so that people notice. I do things sometimes. I do serve even. But actually deep down inside, I need affirmation. I need people to say, well done. I saw what you did and I appreciate it. Guys, do you realize that this is actually wrong? It's sin. And I want to ask us in closing that we would in this moment repent of that, if that's you. And come to the Lord right now and say, Jesus, I want my affirmation from you. I don't want to ever need affirmation from people again. I want my affirmation from you. I want to know that I am loved with an unbelievable love. And out of that love, that place of acceptance, I want to pour out your love to others. If I get no reward, if I get nothing back, Lord, teach me to be like you in this, in Jesus' name. And so, Lord, I pray in closing for those that are going to invite people for dinners and not get invites back. Keep them faithful, Lord. For those that are going to love and never feel like they love back, keep them faithful, Lord. Because ultimately, we were not called to come to church to be loved. We were called to be the church that loves. Father, help us to get this, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.